The plan is,
we should time this. The plan is down the road to, we're going to stretch this out longer and longer, this greeting time. So 5 years from now, we'll be taking 20 minutes to greet each other, and it's good. Where it's like, well, I appreciate, thank you. I appreciate Nika's illustration earlier. To be honest, I've been racking my mind for a fitting illustration, and that's doesn't come easily for me. But the idea of a foundation that you have to go around, you have to test the ground and really stick your foot in, and that is exactly what we're going to be looking at this morning. Why are we here this morning? I hate to break it to you, but you missed potluck. That was last week, and so there's no food after the service. I remember as a kid, we had an evening service at our church, and remember it was a really good Sunday night if they were having fellowship hall that night. That made it worth coming to for me. It was just, wow, food after. There's no potluck today. Some of us really enjoy this meet and greet time before the service. You're like, oh yeah, I get to stand up and meet people. And that, you like connecting. But others of you are like, well, I hate it when he says that. Just let me sit down. Just that might not be the reason for you. Some of us enjoy the music. Some of us maybe even come for a rousing, inspirational message. And yet sometimes maybe the worship team might not choose the songs we like. And the message, well, just say that guy wasn't on his game today, maybe. So why are we here? Why are we part of this church? Besides the people, besides the food, besides the music, besides the preacher, et cetera, et cetera. And most of you didn't wake up this morning asking this question. I normally don't either, except the fact that I had to ask it to you, so I was asking it. But why are we here? I'm excited. I'm excited for what God is doing and is going to do among us in these coming weeks as we begin journeying through this series on the church. And I want to encourage you, to be here. May and June, we're going to be going through this, and because we believe God works through his word, amen? And as we meet together as his people, and so I want to encourage you to, it's good to be together this morning. If you're not already there, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew 16. This is the passage we're going to look at this morning. Matthew 16, in this passage, is one of the most debated verses in the New Testament, so I thought that'd be a good place for us to start. That's not really why, but here Jesus is going to speak directly to the issue of the church. And this is foundational. This is the foundation that was spoken about earlier. And I trust it answers the question for us, why are we here? Why are we a church? So let's just open our time in prayer. Father, you are good, you are God. And we wouldn't be here apart from you. And so we come before you humbly this morning, in need of being spoken to by you, and we come joyfully because you've called us to come and to hear you and to fellowship with you. And so thank you for this time we have together. Would you guide us in this time in the Word now and speak to us and change us and mold us, we ask, for your glory. And thank you for what you'll do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The very first mention of the church we have in the whole New Testament is in this passage before us here. The Greek term ekklesia means assembly or gathering, what we translate as church. The first time we find it in Scripture is here in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16, and we find it on the lips of Jesus, which is very fitting. So this is where we're going to hunker down this morning in this passage. In the weeks to come, we'll look at other passages and other books. And just as we open with a question, why are we here this morning, Jesus is going to open this passage, this interaction with his disciples, with a question. So we're in Matthew 16, verse 13, and this begins a new episode in Jesus' ministry, and Jesus asked this question. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And before we go any further, this is the most important question in this whole passage. What Jesus is asking here is the most important thing. This question and this answer is the most important thing. As I said, later on there's a verse where people debate what does it exactly mean, but that's not even the most important issue. What is most important is what Jesus is asking right here. Who do people say the Son of Man is? In other words, who do people say that I am? That's the all-important question. We just spent some time in John's Gospel, the Gospel of John. And so we have looked at the answer to that question in some at some length. But here, the disciples give their answer, what people say. Verse 14, they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And so also today we can find various explanations of who Jesus is or who Jesus was. He was a good teacher. He was a good moral example. He was a prophet of old. He was a healer. And we can talk about what other people say Jesus, who they say he is. But then Jesus brings the question close to home in verse 15. He said to them, to his disciples, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" So now it's not just a theoretical issue out there. Now it's personal, a question we all have to deal honestly with. And in this context, Jesus' disciples had to deal honestly with it. Not just what other people say. Who do you say that I am? And here's the answer. Are you ready for the answer? Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the answer to the question. That is the most important thing about the passage we're going to look at this morning. Simon Peter, as he does other places, he speaks on behalf of the 12, so perhaps they all would have said the same thing, but here we find it on Peter's lips. And this is the most important point of this whole passage. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that should sound familiar to us. Where have we heard that before? We've just been going through John's Gospel, and actually we find it a couple times in John's Gospel. We find it on the lips of Martha at the tomb of Lazarus when she's talking with Jesus, and she says, "I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God." But even more importantly, at the end of John's Gospel, remember John's purpose statement. "I recorded these signs, and these things are written that you may believe," what? "That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." In a sense, the whole of John's Gospel we've just been going through, all John writes is calculated to draw this one response from us, that Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is what Peter affirms here. This is who you are. This is your identity, Christ, the Son of God. It's the most important question any of us will ever be asked. It's the most important response any of us can ever give. Now, we know something from going through John of what Peter's response means. He says, "Jesus, you are the Christ." That's to affirm he is the Messiah. He is the anointed one, the one whom God promised, whom prophets of old declared would come as a deliverer, as a redeemer of God's people. He is the King of Israel come to reign. So Jesus, Peter is saying, you are the one set apart by God for this purpose. So Peter is saying there's a specific reason you came. There's a specific work you came to do. And he's affirming that. To call Jesus the Son of the living God is to go a step further. It's to claim for Jesus a special relationship with God the Father. It's to claim a certain likeness between Father and Son. As we looked at going through John, Jesus shows us what God the Father is like. And in its fullest sense, Jesus, when we look at Jesus, we see the face of God. So with Peter's statement here, he presents an exalted view of Jesus, of who he is and of what he came to accomplish. It's absolutely fitting. It's absolutely true what he says. Now, did Peter understand all it meant for Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God? And we can say, he didn't understand. In fact, later on in this passage, we won't look at it in detail, but we have an altercation between Jesus and Peter. Later on in chapter 16 of Matthew, where Peter tries to stand in the way of Jesus going to the cross. He didn't understand that for Jesus to be the Christ meant that he was going to redeem his people by suffering and dying for them. He didn't understand that yet. So he would still have to grow in his understanding of who Jesus was and what he came to do, of what it meant for him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we all likewise need to grow in knowing Christ. But Peter's affirmation here is nonetheless bang on. And his affirmation was more powerful than he realized. It was essential. And this now is the all-important statement upon which the rest of this passage hinges. Take away this affirmation. Take away who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish, and everything that follows falls to the ground. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, and Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter's affirmation is from God. Nobody says this kind of thing about Jesus and truly means it. No one really embraces the truth of who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish apart from a mighty working of God. Similarly, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, he says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. This is a work of God to affirm who Jesus is and what he came to do. This is not natural. It's natural to admit Jesus may be a prophet, a good teacher, a moral example, all of which he was, but he was so much more. What is not natural, what is not from ourselves, is to acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Jesus says to Peter, you're blessed. Not because you're so smart, not because you came up with this, but because my Father has revealed to you the truth concerning me. And each one of us today who can affirm what Peter affirms here are likewise blessed. It's a blessed thing to affirm who Jesus truly is and what he came to accomplish. Well, you may be thinking at this point, okay, that's great, that's fine, but I thought this series was about the church. We're talking about the church here, right? When are we going to start talking about the church? And what we have to understand as we look into this passage, and we're going to get to the church in a moment, but if we want to understand the church, we must understand Jesus. If we don't know Jesus, who he is and what he does, we will not understand the church. Similarly, when you look at some individuals and friends you may have, people you may know, they have certain, we all do. We have idiosyncrasies, interesting matters, ways of behaving. Sometimes we think, well, that's weird, that's strange. That guy, why does he do that? That's odd. Why does he have that? Then you go home and you visit their family and you visit their parents. You see, oh, well, that's what his dad's like. Oh, that all makes sense. That's why he does these things. Oh, that's what her mom's like. Okay, that makes a lot of sense now. Not a perfect example, but in a similar way, if we want to understand who we are as a church, we have to know who Jesus is. That's when it makes sense. And so I find it very interesting that the little statement we're going to come to in verse 18 about the church falls into the much bigger context of a discussion, not about the church, but about Jesus. Jesus opens the discussion by saying, who am I? Who do people say I am? He's going to close the discussion with the very same thing. But down in verse 20, he says, don't tell anybody who I am. It's about Jesus' identity. That's what this discussion is all about. Almost like the whole issue of the church is just a little aside to that. In order to understand who we are and how we are to live as a body, we must continually and ever look to who Christ is and how he lived as Christ, the Son of the living God. Everything we are hinges upon everything he is. Just to make the point, we see this in Paul's letters. Over 100 times he uses the phrase of believers. He describes them as being in Christ or in the Lord or in him. You're in Christ. This is who you are. You are in Christ. We as Christians, we as a church are in Christ. So if we want to know who we are, we have to know who he is because we are in him. So returning to our opening question, why are we here? We have to look back to who Jesus is and to what he's done. We have to look back to what John's gospel was all about. And I'll say we never get past that. We never get past our need to know Jesus. We can never say, yep, I've got Jesus nailed down. Yep, I'm done with John's gospel. Now let's move on to being the church. Jesus isn't simply the door we enter through for our salvation. Then there, we're done with that. Let's move on with what we do. No, because we are in Christ. We keep on having to know and understand who is Jesus. How do we follow him? How is he our Lord? How is he our God? Who we are only makes sense in light of who he is. And we're going to keep coming back to this point, Lord willing, by the grace of God throughout this series. If you get nothing else from this message or from this series, get this point, that we only understand who we are as a church if we understand who Jesus is. We only understand what we do if we understand what Jesus has done. We have to keep on knowing Christ and growing in our knowledge of him. So it's with that foundation then, and in that context, where Peter has declared that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Jesus goes on to declare this to Peter in verse 18. I also say to you, Peter, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Again, this is the first time we see the church mentioned in the New Testament. Now, as I said earlier, this is one of the most debated verses in the New Testament. What is Jesus saying here? What does he mean by this statement? And so in the remainder of our time together, we need to observe, we're going to observe a number of things just focusing on this verse about Christ. Because our understanding of the church, again, only makes sense in light of our understanding of Christ. I'm not usually given to, sometimes do, but not often. This is going to be alliterated, so if that helps you remember it, then great. If you want to write these down, I encourage you to do that if that helps you. But we want to look at this verse, and what is God saying to us in this verse? First thing we see here about the church in verse 18 is that the church is the plan of Christ. Okay, the church is the plan of Christ. The first time we see church mentioned in the New Testament, it's on the lips of Jesus. He brings it up. The church is his plan. Peter wasn't coming to Jesus asking for this. You know, are you going to start a church now? No, Jesus brings up this topic with Peter. Just as he called the 12, he also has the idea of setting up the church. It's not from people, it's from God. It's God's plan, it's Christ's plan. And that, as we're going to see, will have some implications for how we go about this church thing. The foremost implication being it's not up to us. We don't have to decide ultimately what a church is or how a church functions. What ultimately we should be doing. It's God's plan. He'll tell us how it's going to work. It's God's plan. So this is the plan of Christ. Secondly, we see here something of the proclamation of Christ. The proclamation of Christ. And at this point, we enter the debate, exactly what is Jesus saying here to Peter? Notice what he says. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. So what's Jesus saying he's going to build the church on? What's the foundation? What's that thing Nick was talking about that we got to make sure is rock solid and stamp in and make sure that the church is founded upon this? What's he saying? Now, just to get behind the text a little bit here, and the reason this is such a difficult passage for commentators is for us is because the words Jesus uses. He says literally to him, I also say to you that you are Peter. The word is Petros. You are Peter, you are Petros, and upon this rock, this Petra, I will build my church. So it's a very similar word. You are Petros, and I'm going to build the church on this Petra. And so it's a little bit of a different word, and there can be a slight difference in meaning. Is he saying, Peter, you are the rock, and I'm going to build the church on you? Or is he using a slightly different word to say, Peter, you are the rock, but I'm not going to build the church on you, I'm going to build the church on something else altogether? What's Jesus saying here? What's the foundation of the church? I just need to say a few things about this, and you have to think through this with me. It's hard, first of all, to deny the fact that Jesus is talking directly to Peter here. And Jesus is somehow connecting the foundation of the church to Peter. He deliberately uses this alliteration. He says, you're a Petra, so I'm going to build a church on a Petra. He's deliberately connecting the foundation of the church to Peter. And we see that in history. We see this particularly when the church begins on the day of Pentecost. Remember, it's Peter who stands up and preaches a sermon, and 3,000 people are saved and join the church. And so Peter is instrumental in the founding of the church. So Jesus is addressing Peter. Somehow he seems to be connecting Peter to the foundation of the church. And yet, that being said, again, we cannot take Jesus' statement to Peter out of context. Follow me here. This is the Peter who has just acknowledged that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so it's Peter's pronouncement of who Jesus is that triggers Jesus' pronouncement of who Peter will be. In other words, the church will be founded on Peter, and as we'll see, the other apostles, because of their confession of Jesus Christ. So it's not simply Peter the man who is so great and Jesus saying, I'm going to build my church on you, on your shoulders. That's very important for us to understand because, as we said, later in this passage, Peter's going to stand in front of Jesus and say, no, you shouldn't go to the cross. In that context, Jesus isn't going to call Peter Petros. He's going to call him Satan. He's going to say, get behind me, Satan. So it's not simply Peter, the man, that this church is going to be built upon. But it's Peter as he confesses who Jesus is. He has just confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it is that, and only that, which is able to sustain the weight of the church. The church's foundation is nothing less than Christ. And insofar as it rests on Peter, it only rests on Peter because Peter is proclaiming Christ. And so we can understand Jesus to be saying here, I'm going to build this church on you, Peter, but it's a Peter who proclaims Christ, which is exactly what we see Peter doing on the day of Pentecost. He proclaims Jesus, people repent, people are saved, people join the church is built. Just to give another context of that, Ephesians chapter 2. You don't have to turn there, but in Ephesians 2:20, again, Paul is talking about the church and the beginning of the church. And he says that this church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so, what's he mean by that? Was it built on the foundation, built on the apostles and prophets, built on these mere people? Well, what did the apostles and prophets do? They proclaimed Christ. The apostles proclaimed Jesus is Christ. He's risen from the dead. The prophets proclaimed the word of the Lord. And so Paul is saying it's built on the apostles and prophets because they proclaim Jesus. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at leadership in the church. And the church is not built on any human leader. The church is only built, the church leaders are only effective insofar as they proclaim Christ. The same is true of Peter here. And so we see that the proclamation of Jesus Christ is foundational to the life of the church. Take away that proclamation, and Jesus can say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." But Peter, I'm going to build my church on you because you are confessing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the church is the plan of Christ. The church is built upon the proclamation of Christ. Thirdly, we're going to see here the power of Christ. In verse 18, Jesus said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." I will build my church. You see the power of Christ here. This is a humbling statement, yes, a freeing statement for us. Why is that? Can I be honest with you? I, as a pastor, have to continually be reminded of Jesus' words here. I, as a pastor, must be continually reminded of who the I in this statement refers to. Because awfully tempting for Jonathan to insert his name subconsciously in here and think, perhaps not meaning to, but to think, "I will build this church." And I can guess that for some, if not all of you, you're tempted to do the same thing at one point or another. "I will build this church. I'll do this and I'll build this church. I'll do this and the church will be built up." Thankfully for us, the position's already taken. The post has been filled. Christ is the architect of this building project. It will be built by his power. So that's a humbling reality for us because we tend to think we can do a lot of stuff. Yet as the psalmist declares in Psalm 127, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." Our work amounts to nothing if Christ isn't building. Yet at the same time, this is a freeing reality. Because when we see things in the church not as they should be, we're driven back to Jesus. We're driven back to what he says in his word here. "Jesus, you said you would build your church." And so we're encouraged to trust, not ultimately in ourselves, but in him. Doesn't mean we don't labor, doesn't mean we don't serve, doesn't mean we don't offer ourselves for ministry, but at the core, we recognize that the power isn't ours, it's Christ's. And I'm glad that's the case, aren't you? Aren't you? Yes. This leads to a related truth then. The church is Christ's plan. It's built upon the proclamation of Christ. It's built by his power. We see also the church is Christ's possession. Jesus said, "I will build my church. I will build my church." This is very important for us to understand and continually be reminded of. It's not the pastor's church. It's not your church individually, as in the sense of a possession. It's not even our church collectively. You know, you can go down to co-op and you can become a member of co-op, and you, I don't understand these things very well, but you pay some money and you get a share in the company. Different things operate that way. And so we can see this as we're shareholders in this organization called the church. And the more money I put into it, or the more time, or the more effort, then the more I own the church. And the more I can tell how the church is going to be run. It doesn't work like that. The church has already been completely bought and paid for for all time by somebody else. I love the description Paul gives to the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. This is how he describes the church. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood," or with the blood of his own. God bought this church. He bought it with the blood of his son. And that should profoundly impact the way we view the church. It's his possession. It should profoundly impact the way we view the person sitting beside us in the pew. If they're part of this church, then they're part of Jesus' blood-bought treasure. We don't dare treat with contempt what Jesus placed the highest value upon. And of course, because this church is Christ's possession, he gets to call the shots. He determines how it will function. It is his. So again, in the weeks to come, we're going to look not at human strategies, we're going to look at God's word. Because this is what God has ordained for the upbuilding of his church. So he says the church is Christ's plan. It's built upon the proclamation of Christ. It's built by Christ's power. It is Christ's possession. Finally, in this verse, we see the promise of Christ. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. The gates of Hades here, it's an allusion to the realm of death. And Jesus here, looking forward, he's talking to Peter before the church begins, and he's looking forward to a point in the future, down the road to what the church will become, to what will happen to it, to how it will fare. And what this is wonderful news for us today. Now, Jesus didn't start this building project with an air of uncertainty. He didn't start this building project and say, well, I hope it's not going to totter. I hope it won't be overcome. I have this faint wish it might endure. No, based as it is on the rock-solid reality of who Jesus is, as the Christ, the Son of the living God, there can be no other outcome but what Jesus solemnly promises here. And that promise is that death itself will not prevail against the church of the living God. That is Christ's promise. It is his word as to the future of his church. Now, this can't make us cocky in the sense that we think, oh, we're unstoppable. I can do whatever I want as the church. God forbid, but should a day ever come in which Vita Bible Church ceases to preach the gospel, in which we lay aside God's word and proclaim a different Jesus, in which we cease to show any regard for the truth of who Christ is and what he came to do, then this church will close its doors. This church will cease to be numbered among the true churches of the living Christ. Christ's word here is not a promise that we can do whatever we want and prosper. Rather, it's a promise that the true church, those who are built upon the rock-solid foundation of Christ, as proclaimed by the apostles and prophets, that church will prevail, and not even death can stop it. And so this is incredibly encouraging for us. If we are holding on as a church to our confession of Jesus Christ as Lord, if we as a church cling unceasingly to the truth of the gospel presented to us in the most holy scripture, if this is continually acknowledged as the only basis of our existence, literally as our only hope against hell, then death doesn't stand a chance. Nothing can stop us because death couldn't stop our Savior. The gates of Hades could not hold Jesus. So they will not hold his church either, because we are in him. He conquered death, and so too we will conquer too in him. I hope one theme has become very clear this morning. The church is Christ's plan, based on the proclamation of Christ, built by the power of Christ. It is the possession of Christ, and Christ has promised that it will prevail. What is the theme of this passage? As the hymn writer writes, the church's one foundation is what? Is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Why are we here this morning? Because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus has done. Nothing less than that. This church is built by Christ. It is his institution. So Jesus Christ is the Lord of his church. John MacArthur writes, the church today is badly in need of reformation again. And Christ's lordship over his church is still the central truth we must recover. And that's what this series is about. It's not about tricks and techniques we can use to better ourselves. It's about recovering as a church a view of the crucified and risen Christ, who is the church's Lord. And that's about submitting all we are, all we do to his will. He is our life and he is our Lord. It's about seeing everything we are, everything we do in light of who we are in Christ. So MacArthur continues, he says, Christ's lordship over his church is still the central truth we must recover, which requires the unleashing of his word among his people again. Again, we're looking at this coming weeks as not people's ideas, it's God's word. Because if this is the church of the living God, then we need to hear and submit to the living word of God. We need to submit to the voice of our Lord. So we're going to study and seek to apply God's word in the weeks to come. And I'd like to close with one more thing, though. It's not directly in this passage, but we have been talking a little bit about Peter here. And Peter is, as we said, he does play a role in the founding of this church. We looked some weeks back in the end of John's gospel where Jesus says to Peter, "Feed my sheep." And there's an interesting story about Peter that comes later on, actually the night before Jesus went to the cross. And it's where Jesus predicts that Peter will betray him. Peter, this man who's proclaimed Christ, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, is going to experience a period of great weakness, and he is going to actually betray his Lord. We read this in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. This is after Jesus has had his meal with his disciples in the upper room. He says this to Peter. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Peter, this one who has proclaimed Christ so boldly, is going to be sifted. He's going to be tested. He's going to be tried. And in the immediate conflict, it will appear that he has failed. He will deny Jesus three times. We as a church will be tried. We will be tested. We can proclaim Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, but we will be tested. We will be tried. But notice what Jesus goes on to say to Peter. Luke 22, verse 31. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." I have prayed for you, Peter. And what Jesus seems to be praying is that despite the sifting which God is going to allow, Peter's faith will not ultimately come to nothing. The faith which Peter has so boldly proclaimed, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that proclamation will be tested. And in a moment of weakness, Peter will deny even knowing his Lord. So we too will be tested. But Jesus prays for Peter. Jesus prays that Peter's stumbling will not be total, that his faith will not fail ultimately. And even in verse 32 here, he looks towards Peter's renewal. He says, "When once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers, Peter." We see Jesus looking ahead to a point at which Peter will turn to him. He's already looking past Peter's failure to his restoration. One commentator writes, "Satan fails to destroy Peter because Jesus intercedes for him. Jesus is stronger." Jesus is praying for Peter, and he is praying for us. What we need to add to our list here is the prayer of Christ. Romans 8:34 tells us that the dead and risen Christ is at the right hand of God and also intercedes for us. Jesus prays for his church. And that's the most encouraging thing in the world. We are here because of Christ, and he is a risen Christ who is interceding for his people. That is wonderful news for us this morning. And so as we close, I want to submit to you that we follow our Savior's example. That we come before the throne of grace on behalf of this church so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I want to encourage you in the coming weeks in particular, pray for this church. Pray for Christ's church everywhere, but pray for this church. Pray that we remember what we're founded upon. Pray that we would be led by Christ and Christ alone. And we'll get more specific in the weeks to come, but pray for the church. As we close, I invite you to all stand with me. And we're going to do just that. We're going to pray. If you feel so inclined, take the hands of those next to you. We're in this together. And I invite you to pray with me as we come before the one who owns us. Let's pray. Father, you have bought this church with your blood. You have paid the ultimate price for this people, for us, so that we could be saved. And we are here today because of nothing less than you. And would you forgive us, Lord, when we forget that? And when we think that we can do this Christian life or do be the church apart from you, based only on our own wisdom, on our own strength. Forgive me when I do that. Forgive each of us when we do that. God, thank you for dying for us. Thank you for building your church. Thank you for your promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. And there's some here today, perhaps all of us in some way, but who are perhaps bowed down, who are discouraged, who don't see the church as it should be. Would you encourage them with your words, with your truth? Would you help them and us all together to stand upon the rock, which is Christ Jesus? Help those of us today who are too confident in ourselves to be reminded who the church belongs to be humbled before the Lord of the church. And we ask, Father, in the weeks to come that you would guide us more fully into who you've called us to be and to how you've called us to live as a body. Thank you for what you are doing. We give you all the praise because you've done it. You have done it all, and you will do it all, and you will be victorious because you are the King and you are the Lord. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And we proclaim that with our tongues. We proclaim that by your grace with our lives. So God, would you make us more into your image as your body in the days and the weeks to come. We thank you and we praise you for what you are going to do. Because we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you.